Let me calm down a little bit because I'm a bit nervous. Whew. Yeah, now I know how many, well, I know, but I know how, this is how nervous we get when we do things that we get nervous with. Right, Dylan? Dylan knows. But you know what? Who was here for Dylan's sermon a few weeks back? Everyone was here. Guys, I gotta tell you that if it were me, I wouldn't be able to go through. Dylan, he swallowed it, and, you know, he went on preaching. I was proud of him that day. So good job. We got a lot of talent here. Wow. Okay. Let's say a word of prayer. Dear Father God, we thank you and we praise your name for all of the blessings that you have poured down upon us. As we open your word now, Lord, and we concentrate on what you have for us, please open our hearts and help us understand, help us put into practice, and help us be blessed by the preaching and the opening of your word. Please speak through me. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the message this morning, it's a message that's very dear to me. This is not my sermon. I'll admit it straight off. This sermon, well, most of it, the message in its core, is a message that I heard from a pastor called David Ashrick. Has anyone here ever heard of David Ashrick? All right, a few of you have. So Pastor David Ashrick, he preached this sermon at Andrews University in a week of prayer that he was doing. And I saw it online, and I found it so beautiful that I kind of adapted it to my own, you know, experiences, life experience and all of this. But the message is, he's the one who inspired me to preach this sermon, to have a sermon about this. It's more of a very interesting lesson than it is a sermon per se, but I want to begin telling you, maybe studying the Bible, studying the Word of God in your life up to this point, a few things haven't been very clear. You know, and I get that. The Bible, if you start reading it off the bat, it can be quite confusing. It can be, especially if you're reading, you know, an older translation, let's say a King James Version or something like that. It can be kind of hard. I'll never forget, how many of you have heard of Pastor Doug Batchelor? Most of you have. So I remember hearing, and this is back in the year 2000, when he was doing his Millennium of Prophecy, I saw the whole thing. I've always admired him. I always loved his sermons and all this. And I remember him saying that when he came to the church, he was a hippie, a junkie, a hippie, and he found a Bible up in the hills in Palm Springs, and it was a King James Version Bible, and when he opened it in the book of Acts, they had the word brethren a lot, and he didn't understand the word brethren, and he read breathen. So he's like, wow, there's a lot of heavy breathing going on back then, you know? So the Bible can be kind of complicated if you're reading it for the first time, or if you try to skim through it and you're not really concentrating. But today, I want to clarify a few things. So the first thing is, if you want to reduce or to explain the Bible in three subjects, you can. You can reduce the whole biblical message to three main topics, all right? And that's what we're going to talk about today. The first of these topics is creation, okay? The Bible talks about a creator God. He made the heaven, the earth, the animals. He made us. He created us. He loves us. Our God, the God in the Bible, he is a God who creates. He's a God who makes. And his creation is explained as being creation ex nihilo, which means literally spontaneous creation. God can create out of nothing. You know, there's a law in physics that says that nothing is created, everything is transformed. Have you guys heard of that? Nothing is created, everything is transformed. But that doesn't apply to God. God can create things out of nothing. You know, God can create things out of nothing. Our God is a creator God. The second topic of the Bible, the second lesson that it brings, is that this creation, this thing that God made, it fell into conflict. So if at first you have creation, secondly you have conflict. And that's also something pretty straightforward. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to go, you know, in depths of study to see that the world around us is a world that's in trouble. There's conflict all around us. There's pain, there's strife, there's war, there's famine, there are rumors of wars, people hate each other, people kill each other. It's not a mystery that the world is in conflict, right? That's pretty straightforward. So creation, conflict, I just want to see if you guys are paying attention. Creation, conflict, and the last, and this one is deeper. This one is a bit more complex. The third topic is the topic of covenant. Okay? Covenant. So you have creation, God created everything that's around us. Second of all, sin entered, the conflict entered the world. And third of all, covenant. Now this word covenant, it can be kind of complicated because you'll have the Christian world around us has many misconceptions about this thing called covenant. Well, there's the first covenant, there's the second covenant, there's the new covenant, the old covenant, and people just get lost talking about this and they don't even know really well what covenant actually means. So today, that's exactly what we're going to talk about. When you look at this aspect, covenant, in the Bible, you'll see that God, he extended covenant to everybody. It started off with Adam. What is a covenant? What's a covenant? It's a promise. It's an alliance. It's a deal. All right? I'm going to strike a covenant with you that if you keep this, if you keep the terms of this, I will keep the terms of this. So God, he always had covenant with his children. So to Adam, for example, he said, Adam, I will give you this garden, and I will give you this life, Adam and Eve, and I will give you this, and I will give you that, and I will do this for you, and I will do that for you, if you do this, and this, and this for me. And that's the covenant right there. Now, when it comes to God, it's a covenant of love, all right? But God extended his covenant to Noah, he extended his covenant to Abraham, he extended, and so on and so forth. Now, the problem with that is that no one has ever been able to actually keep covenant. That's one of the major problems you find in the Bible. Now, when you start off on Genesis, you find that the book of Genesis gives you two main problems, right? There are two great problems that appear straight off the bat. First is the problem of Genesis chapter 3. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Sin enters the world. Sin enters the world. And here's the first problem. You see, God, he doesn't appear in the Bible as a singularity. God is not singular. God is plural. He's a plurality. So our God, the way he manifests himself, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's a relational God. He is a God that is in a relationship with himself. He has a relationship with himself. And as such, when the Bible tells us that let us create man in our own image, in our own kind, in our own form, what he is saying is let us make man like ourselves with the capability of relationship. Now, that's not it. Of course, it involves a lot more. Being created in the image of God involves a lot more than just this. But here's a really important aspect of God. God is a relational being. Up to here, pretty straightforward, right? Okay. Now, God, he created mankind, he created humans, with two kinds of relationships. A vertical relationship, man and God, God and man. And he created us with a horizontal relationship, us with ourselves, with each other, right? So I have a relationship with my wife. I have a relationship with Papito, with Juan. I have a relationship with Craig. We are relational creatures, correct? So the problem that we find in Genesis chapter 3, the first problem is that sin, that conflict, it cuts the vertical relationship. There is no more. That's why the Bible says, in many words, we are creatures of wrath. We are not born with that natural connection to God. We're not born that way anymore because of sin. And that is the first problem. The second problem appears in Genesis chapter 11. I don't know if you guys remember what happens there, but if you turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 11, you'll find that up to this point, humans had not been disconnected from each other yet. And you'll see why. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, I believe. I was in Leviticus. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4 says, here they're building the Tower of Babel. And here they say, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So, do you see what they're doing here? Here they consider themselves us together. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us do this. Let us do that. While the relationship with God had been cut, the relationship with man had not, humans with each other, had not been yet cut completely. But the problem is that any kind of relationship that does not involve God is not going to succeed. any relationship that does not have God as its foundation is doomed. So God, seeing that things were being done, and I'll tell you why. It's fairly obvious. Does anyone know what the name Babel means? The Tower of Babel. What does that mean? Not correct. I know that this is a myth, actually. This is a myth. And it's a very broad myth, all right? Don't feel bad. I found out about this not that long ago. Actually, I was preaching a sermon similar to this in a huge church in Brazil, and I said that the Tower of Babel, it meant the Tower of Confusion, and then I was shaking the people's hand, leaving the church, and this little old guy, he comes up to me and says, "You're wrong." And I said, "Well, why?" And he told me, and then when I went to study, I found out the truth. Babel does not mean confusion. Babel means the eye or the portal of the gods. So literally, the Tower of Babylon is the portal to the gods. The tower of the portal to the gods. And what they wanted to do was, they said, well, if this thing happens again, this flood happens again, we're going to invade their home. And that's what they wanted. That's what they wanted to achieve. So they were building this Tower of Babylon, and God saw that they were wrong in their ways, and he decided to act preemptively. It wasn't much of a punishment, but it was a protection. God decided to act in a preemptive manner, and what did he do? Do you guys remember what God did? He confused the language. He confused the language. And at that point, mankind, humans, became separated, segregated from themselves. If at one point they saw themselves, us here together on this place, they started seeing each other, us here on this side of the mountain and you there on that side of the mountain. Us here with our language and you there with your language. Us here on this side of the ocean, you there on that side of the ocean. And at that point, that's where you have the two major problems that the rest of the Bible tries to fix. A broken relationship with God and a broken relationship with each other. That's where the covenant comes from. That's what the covenant of God tries to fix, these two great problems. Now, if you notice, if you truly pay attention, you'll find that in the book of Genesis, from chapter 1 to chapter 11, do you know how much time goes by? In 11 chapters, how much time goes by? About 2,000 years. 2,000 years in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. One third of the history of this planet up to this point. In 11 chapters. It seems as though the author is writing furiously, that he wants to get to a point, that he wants to get somewhere. That's what it looks like. And in fact, in the first 2,000 years of history, you only find the Bible mentioning three great happenings, three great events, which are what? The creation, the flood, and Babel. That's what you find in 2,000 years of history. Finally, the author, he arrives in Genesis chapter 12, and if he was writing furiously before, it seems as though he practically stops in time. Because in the following 39 chapters of the book, you know how much time goes by? 200 years. That's it. In the first 11 chapters, 2,000, and in the following 39, 200. And here's the question for you. Who do you find in chapter 12? Who's in chapter 12 of Genesis? Anyone remember? Who? Abraham. And so what it appears to me is that this author that was writing furiously, it seemed as though he was wanting to arrive quickly to the story of Abraham. Because Abraham was the one who was most able to keep covenant. He wasn't perfect. He didn't do it perfectly, but he was the one who came closest to keeping covenant. God had offered covenant. He had extended covenant to everyone before, but no one was able. He extended it to Abraham. Abraham fell. He extended it to Noah. Noah was a good example, but Noah, he wasn't perfect. If you remember, Noah was found naked, drunk and naked by his sons. A great curse came out of that, and Noah wasn't perfect either. Finally, he gets to Abraham, and you find the Abrahamic covenant. Does that make sense up to here? You have two great problems. You have three events in history. And you have God trying to fix this problem. The calling of Abraham is God trying again to fix this problem. So if you turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, you will find the covenant. Basically, God is telling Abraham, look, Adam, he lost the land. He didn't keep the bargain that we struck together. He didn't keep covenant. Adam lost the land. But through you, I will be able to bless all the lands of the earth. If you open it up in Genesis 12, this is what Jordan read, and let's read it again. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you see how God is trying to fix the two problems? Here God is trying to fix a problem of relationship, of a vertical relationship, and he's trying to fix a problem of a horizontal relationship. This is God trying to fix the problem. And here you see the greatness of Abraham. Because I'll tell you something. If a strange voice appeared to me out of nowhere and said, hey, Lucas, get out of your country, out of your family, out of your home things, and just go, I'd be thinking that I was going a little nuts. If I heard a voice out of the blue saying, just go, what's the first question that I would ask? What would you ask? Well, where? Where am I going to go? And that's a pretty obvious, logical question. Well, okay, I'll leave, but where do I go? And God said, you know, that doesn't matter. Just go. I'll tell you. I've taken a few leaps of faith in my life, but this is far out there. I don't know if I'd go. I'd probably think that I was going crazy. But here, Abraham, he doesn't ask. He doesn't question. No, he just, all right, Lord, he up and goes. But a few problems happen along the way, all right? A few problems happen along the way, even in Abraham's life, a few problems. You see, Abraham, just like many of us, he tried to do things his own way. He tried to do things his own way. God had made a promise to him. And Abraham, he tried to keep the promise himself, all by himself. Do you guys remember how this happened most obviously? You see, you remember, right, Ralph? Yeah. God had said, Abraham, I'm going to give you many descendants. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Now, Abraham, he was relatively a young guy when God made this promise. Now, Abraham leaves, and decades go by, and God says nothing. Now, for you to have descendants, what do you need? You need children. For you to have a descendant, you know, a descendancy, you need children. Abraham had no children. So finally gets to a point where he says, you know what, God, he's saying nothing. He didn't promise me anything else. He didn't say how this was going to happen. So, you know, I'm going to help God. I'm going to do it my own way. And so he goes. He has an affair with his wife's servant called Hagar, and he has a child named what? Ishmael. But God does appear. And God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, let's do it. Now's the time. Now's the moment. And Abraham says, perfect thing, Lord God. Perfect thing. Let's fulfill the promise. Here's Ishmael. My firstborn, ready for you to use, ready to be the child of promise. You see, God, at that moment, he says, Abraham, what happened here? This isn't what we had discussed. This wasn't our plan. This wasn't the idea. You see, Abraham, I am the one who fulfills the promise. It's me. It's not you. I fulfill my promises. This story isn't about you. It's not about you fulfilling promises that you're making or that I'm making. No, it's about me fulfilling the promises that I have made to you. So, Abraham, because you have done this thing, because out of your own virility, out of your own masculinity, you tried to fulfill this promise, you and your descendants will need to do something forever. You're going to need to cut the tip off of the bud down there. And that's where circumcision came from. It was in this setting that circumcision comes from. Circumcision was born as a symbol that God fulfills his promises. That God fulfills his promises. Now, don't you think it's interesting that by the time that Jesus comes, circumcision, that was such a beautiful symbol, began to mean something else? That which was a symbol of freedom in God, of faith in God, became a symbol of faith in our human works. The Pharisees had transformed this symbol, this ceremony, into something that said that if you do it, then you're part of the children of Moses. But you know what's even worse is that we do this also. We take the things of the Bible, we take some symbols, and regularly we transform them into signs and symbols and practices of our own work, good works. Take the Sabbath, for example. The Sabbath, that is a day, a symbol of freedom in God, of jubilation in God, of celebrating our relationship with Him. To many Adventists around the world, the Sabbath has become a legalistic sign that I am a good person, that I keep the Sabbath the right way. And because of this, we have become known as the people who don't do anything on Sabbath. Unfortunately. But going back to the story. So you see that even Abraham, he doubted. Abraham, the father of what? Faith. He doubted. He had his stumbles. He did fall. And you know how I know this? Because he says it himself. If you open your Bible a few pages later, Genesis chapter 15, you'll find what promise that God is trying to fulfill to Abraham. Because God had said, look, I'm the one who fulfills the promises, right? Now, what promise is this? What promise are we talking about here? And here you'll find it. Genesis 15, verse 5 onward. Look at what it says. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. That was the promise, okay? That's the promise. Look at the sky, look at the stars, there are so many, so shall be your descendants. Then Abraham, this is already quite a few years later, Abraham, he says, it's a few years later in regard to Genesis 12, and Abraham here, he says in verse 8, he says this, Lord God, how should I know that I will inherit it? Now, that's already a wrong question to ask God. Don't you agree? If God said so, it'll happen. It is so. And I'll tell you something. Some bad things happen to people for a lot less. You remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad? When he just expressed a little doubt, God made him mute for a while. So Abraham here, he's kind of testing God. God said, look, it will happen. And Abraham's like, but Lord, how do I know that this is really going to happen? But God, he's patient with Abraham. And verse 9 and 10, God does something really weird. All right? This is one of those things in the Bible that when you read it, you probably skim over it or you jump it or you don't give it much thought because it's just something so weird. All right? Verse 9 and verse 10, this is what God tells Abraham to do. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Guys, this is weird, right? I mean, he takes these animals, cuts them in two. That's really bloody. That's kind of barbaric. Cuts them in two, makes a bloody path in them. What does that even mean? All right, and here's where the beauty of studying some ancient cultures comes into the study of the Bible. Now, what is happening here is the following thing. Let's say that I am a king of a country, a fairly weak country, all right? And let's say that Dwight Jr., he's an awesome and powerful king of the Hittite nation, all right, of that time. Look at him. He's the king. He's magnificent. He's glorious. He's powerful. And we strike a bargain, both of us. He's going to protect me from himself, assumedly. All right? He's going to protect me from his own armies and raiders and whatnot. And I'm going to pay tribute to him. All right? Now, do you know what was the equivalent of their handshake? So, because today, you strike a bargain with someone, you shake their hand, right? In that day, they would get a few animals like these. They would cut them in two, they would make a bloody path, and then the weakest king would go in first, and then the most powerful king would walk through it second. And basically what they're saying is, if I don't keep the terms of my covenant with you, that what happened with these animals may happen to me. Does that make sense? Okay. So here is God telling Abraham the following. Look, Abraham, if I don't keep the terms of my covenant with you, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Now, you know what's truly interesting in this whole story? Is that God, he walks in his spirit, he walks through that bloody path. Abraham only watches, he does not walk through the path. And in the end, who was the one who was broken and ripped for our transgressions? It was Jesus. The one who did keep covenant was the one who suffered. Isn't that interesting? But in any case, God extends his covenant to Abraham. And not only this, God extends his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the God of Abraham becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He extends his covenant to the children of Israel, to the patriarchs, to the prophets. He extends his covenant to the kings of Israel. But systematically, they fail in keeping covenant. And at this point, you may be asking, all right, Pastor, but you're talking about this whole covenant thing. But what is this covenant? What is covenant, after all? What are we talking about here? There is one word that describes covenant. When it comes to God's covenant with us, there's one word that can describe it. You know what it is? Love. It's love. God is love. All right, and unfortunately, society around us has taken this word love and has transformed it in a pretty shallow, superficial word. But when it comes to God's love, to God being love, we're talking about a physical, universal force. When the Bible says that God is love, it was capable, love, this power, this force, was capable of taking the greatest existence in this universe and killing it for the sake of a very insignificant existence, which are us. So this is a very powerful term. You could explain it even a little bit better. You want to know what covenant is? Love God above all else and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what covenant means. Love God, relational with God, as yourself, above all things, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's that bond, that relationship that we're talking about. You could explain it even a little bit better. The first four commandments, they're an idea, an expression of covenant in regard to the relational aspect to God. That's the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. The other six commandments, they describe covenant in regard to your neighbor, to the person other than yourself. And God took this covenant, he took this idea, this concept, and he put it in a box called the Ark of the Covenant, and he placed it in the center of the worship, of the majesty, of the laws, of everything, of Israel, in the temple, so that the Israelites could always remember and keep covenant. But they never could. Every time you read something in the Old Testament, it's someone breaking covenant. Adam broke covenant. Noah broke covenant. Abraham wasn't able to fulfill all of it. Moses, Saul, David, Solomon, the following kings. And finally, after a history of being ravaged by sin, of falling into adultery with other belief systems, after a history of being depraved and perverse and abandoning God and not keeping covenant, finally you get all the way to Daniel in Babylon, reaping the fruits of not keeping covenant. And Daniel, when you find him, he's in despair. Daniel is in despair. That's what you read when you open your Bible in Daniel chapter 9. Open it up there and let's take a look. Daniel, contemplating everything that had happened to his people, contemplating the destroyed walls of Jerusalem, seeing everything that had happened, Daniel, he's finally understanding that the time of their captivity is supposed to be almost over, he falls into despair. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face forward to the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made a confession, and I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his what? What does it say there? Who keeps his covenant. You see, even though the children of Israel knew that they were wrong, even though they knew that they had abandoned God, there had always been a sliver, a shred of hope that one day someone would come that would be able to keep covenant. And Daniel was claiming that promise as someone who had no more hope because there was nothing they could do. So Daniel, he takes hold of this blessed hope and he says, Oh God, my Lord, you keep your covenant. I know you do. And he continues saying, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from your precepts and your judgments. He admits the problem. Lord, we've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've turned our backs from you. We've gone and done. You know why? Because up to that point, the children of Israel who were in exile, they were starting to love Babylon. They were feeling comfortable with Babylon, with the food of Babylon, with the music of Babylon, with the clothes of Babylon, with the influences of Babylon, with the religion of Babylon, with the TV shows of Babylon, with the music of Babylon, the books, the periodicals, the series of Babylon, with the relationships of Babylon. They were becoming used to Babylon, and they were liking it. And Daniel was seeing everything that was happening, and he fell into despair and said, How are we going to go back to Jerusalem if my people love Babylon more? And you know, that is a perfect image of what our world and what our experience is right now. Because as I preach this moment, we have people, we have brothers and sisters who prefer Babylon. Who like the clothes of Babylon, who like the music of Babylon, who like the food of Babylon, who like the relationships and everything that Babylon brings and gives. And we have to become desperate and pray, Oh dear God, keep your covenant. But God is the God that keeps covenant. God is the God that keeps covenant. Actually, he would be the Prince of Covenant. You see, God, finally up in heaven, the inconceivable, incomparable God, he comes to the point where in his plan, he finally says, I know that no one down there will be able to keep covenant. If someone has to keep covenant, I'll have to do it myself. And someone could say, maybe you could tell me, well, Pastor, isn't he already keeping his covenant as God? And yeah, of course he is. But someone has to come down, or had to come down, and keep the human side of it. And this is where you find the most marvelous counterpoint in all of universal literature. You see, Lucifer had said in the beginning, God is a dictator. God reigns with a scepter of iron. This covenant that he gives us, no one can keep this thing. And he threw upon God insult upon insult, and lies upon lies. But here, again, God, he comes into scene, into the story. You see, God, it wasn't enough just to stay on that side of the story. He dived into our depths, into our darkness. And this God, again, the incommunicable, the inconceivable, the immutable, the impressive, the incomparable God, he puts himself in a manger. In the middle of barnyard animals. And Lucifer, with all his accusations, with all his hate, with all his criticism, all of that, all his doubts, he is now completely confused. And I can imagine him thinking or saying, What's going on in the manger? What's going on here? And not only Lucifer, but the rest of the universe. You see, God had said that something similar would happen, but they couldn't understand that. They couldn't believe it. And so the universe is looking down at that little defenseless, helpless baby in the manger, and they're saying, My God, what is happening? And what's interesting is that this child, this baby, he starts growing. And when he's 2 years old, something impressive happens. As a two-year-old, he keeps covenant. As a five-year-old, he keeps covenant. As a 10-year-old, he keeps covenant. As a 15-year-old, he keeps covenant. As a 20-year-old, he keeps covenant. And Satan, who thought that this was going to be a simple thing because God had come down into his territory, Satan starts getting angsty. He starts getting anxious. He doesn't know what's going on, but he's coming to the point where he's saying, "What should I do? I'm trying everything. I'm throwing my best against him." But Jesus, this incredible Jesus, he's able to walk through this minefield of temptations, of sins, and Jesus comes out unscathed. He doesn't break covenant. Temptation upon temptation, but here is someone who is able to keep covenant. All the satanic forces of hell are bent on getting him to get something wrong, but they are unable. And this is where we find the climax of this whole story in the Gethsemane on Calvary, where everything is being thrown, vomited upon Jesus because he was keeping covenant. And Satan is tormenting him with everything he has, anxious, because it's not as easy as he thought it was going to be. And it's coming to the end. Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus who doesn't ally himself to any side, to any political sides or anything like that, and who doesn't fall into our temptations? Who is this Jesus? You see, again, since Daniel, since Abraham, since Isaac, there had always been a shred, a glimmer of hope that someone would come that would be able to keep covenant. And here he is. Now, stop it all. Stop what I said up to this point. And in these last few minutes, we're going to go to two very weird, very strange, very bizarre places of Scripture. All right? And I know it's not going to make sense as I say it, but you'll see how it makes sense later on. First of all, I want you to go to the book of Psalms, chapter 40, verse 6. Now, remember that I had mentioned that there were slivers of hope spread throughout the Old Testament scripture. And this is one of them. This is one of those slivers of hope that there was someone who did things right. And it says here in Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." Stop right there. It's beautiful to say, you know, sacrifice you did not require. But let me ask you something. What does the psalmist mean when he says, "You have pierced my ears"? Does that make sense? Why would he say this? You know, it's things like this that bugs me with the Bible. It's things like this that gets me really annoyed sometimes with the, because it doesn't make sense. What does he's talking about sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings. God did not want this. And then out of the blue, he says, "Oh, you've pierced my ears, by the way." What does that mean? "You've pierced my ears." And this is where you're going to understand. The next strange place we're going to is Exodus chapter 21. Chapter 20, everyone knows, the Ten Commandments. But chapter 21 is a pretty strange place for us to go in our days. Exodus chapter 21, it talks about the laws concerning slaves. That's what it's talking about. The laws concerning slaves, okay? Now, before we read this, I want you to understand that to the Israelites, slavery was very different from what we know about it today. So I want you to remove all your ideas of slavery that you have from history, and I want you to understand what slavery was in these terms to the children of Israel. Slavery wasn't really a mechanism of bondage. It was a mechanism, it was an economic mechanism. So let me see here. Jordan, can you come up here, please? All right. Okay, I want you to stand right here, okay? So, let's say, facing that way, let's say that Jordan, he is the prince of the city, of the town. He's the most important person. He's the richest, he's the wisest, he's the best. Look at him, look at him, look at this guy. All right? He's rich. He's powerful. He's magnificent. Look at him. He's all of that. And you can tell. He has a beautiful family, beautiful wife and child and children. All right? They're going to jump to the future. We don't know. All right? But he has, let's say, all right, beautiful family. He's blessed by God and all this stuff. Now, me, I don't have to worry to fall dead. So poor I am. All right? I have no money. I don't have lands. I barely have a job. And in the course of life, I acquire a debt to Jordan. All right? I owe him a lot of money that I could not pay. So I'm going to come to him and I'm going to say, Jordan, I can't pay you. I don't have money, but I can work for you and I will pay off my debt. All right? That is slavery to the Israelites in the sense where they would pay off, kind of like Isaac and Laban. Remember that? When he pays off his debt because of marriage and all this. So it was an economic resource that they used to pay off their debts. Now, there were some rules in regard to this. And I want you to stay right there while we talk about this, okay? So there were some rules in regard to this. Exodus 21, from verse 2 onwards, it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. So, first of all, if I'm his servant, if I'm his slave, he can only have my service for up to 7 years. There was no permanent bondage in Israel. Not economic like this, all right? 6 years, and on the seventh he would go free. Sorry, 6 years and on the seventh he would go free, okay? Now, let's read onward. Look at what it says. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. Stop right there. That's very simple. If I am an unmarried man and I go into his service and I don't marry in the 6 years, I will go out single. It's perfect, all right? Very easy to understand. Continue. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if I was already married and then I enter his service and I work the 6 years, I leave. Also pretty straightforward. I leave with my wife. Now, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now, this is where it gets hard to understand. You see, this is what's happening. In those days, unfortunately, the world was very patriarchalistic. You guys understood, all right? The world, I don't know how to say that in English. Machista. It was very chauvinist. Okay? It was very misogynist. Okay? Isn't misogynist the other way around? Anyway, I don't know. You guys got the world was bad for women. Okay? It was horrible for women. So women were seen as property. Women were seen as property. So let's say that Jordan, he has a daughter. Let's say that Danny is Jordan's daughter. And I start serving him. And I see that black hair. I see those blue-green eyes. I see the soft skin, and I fall in love. Which is true. It's what happened, okay? And I fall in love with her, but she's his daughter. Perhaps she is one of his scribes. Perhaps she takes care of one of his flocks. If I marry her, I am taking property from him. I am taking service from him, and that has to be repaid. Exactly like Isaac and Laban. So a deal can be struck. Jacob and Laban. I'm sorry. Not Isaac. Jacob and Laban. I said it wrong. So a deal has to be further struck so that I can leave with my wife and my children if I want to at the end. Otherwise, they will always be his property even though I'm married to them. Now, there was another way that this could happen, that he could stay with his family. And this is where it gets beautiful. Look at what it says, verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, and it has to be plainly said because this is something very, very deep. If the servant plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door of the city or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, I want you to really understand this, okay? I love my master. I have seen that he is a kind master. He is someone that treats me with dignity and respect. I have a better life now that I serve him than I had when I was free. And I say explicitly, look, I love you because you treat me fairly. You treat me justly. I would rather be your slave than be free on my own terms. I love my wife. I love my children. I don't want to go free. I want to serve you forever. So Jordan will take me to the door of the town, which is where the judges sat. He would tell them, they would ask me again, are you sure you want to do this? Because there's no coming back. And I said, I'm sure. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I don't want to be free by myself. He would take me to the doorpost. He would place my earlobe on the door, and he would pierce my ear. And from then on, whoever saw me, they would see my pierced ears, and they would know that I am a slave of free will. A free volition. I chose that. It was my choice. I decided that I was going to live in bondage rather than freedom. Jordan, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Now, unpause it. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, Jesus was under the door. Why the door? Why did they use a door? What is a door used for? Coming and going. You come and go through the door. It means the slave was saying, I am free to go. If I want, I'm free to go. But I am being pierced to this doorpost. This is what Jesus was saying. I am free. When Peter slashed the ear of his disciple, of disciple of Caiaphas, what did Jesus say? He said, Peter, don't you think that if I wanted to, I could ask my Father and he would give me millions of angels to come and free me? But Peter, I am under the door because I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. And I would rather be a slave to death than be free without you. And that's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what's happening. Here is Jesus in Gethsemane, all of the weight of the sins of the universe upon him. Lucifer throwing upon him temptation upon temptation upon sin, and finally on the cross, an instrument of torture, of suffering, and Lucifer as a rabid dog torturing Jesus to the breaking point, apparently exultant in his victory. And finally, Jesus dies. And Satan says, yes, I won. I killed him. But 1 second later, he comes to a realization. Jesus had never broken covenant. Jesus had always kept covenant. In winning, Satan saw that he just lost. In winning, Satan lost. He did everything he could. He pushed, he turned, he squeezed Jesus throughout his childhood, throughout his young adult age. And he wasn't able to break Jesus. And this covenant that Abraham wasn't able to keep, that Adam wasn't able to keep, that Noah wasn't able to keep, that no one was able to keep, Jesus was able to keep it. And here's the thing, I failed. You failed. We could never keep covenant, not perfectly. But we don't have to, because Jesus already did it. He already kept covenant for us. What God does here is he takes a turn over Satan, defeats him, takes the harder road, becomes a man himself, the only one that could keep covenant. And in that, the family of God is united. In that, we can have a relationship, an unbreakable bond with God and an unbreakable bond with each other. History, my dear friends, has never been about us, has never been about me or you. History has never been about our achievements, about our triumphs. History has never been about our promises that we keep. That is not what history has been about. History has been completely and totally about God keeping covenant, keeping the promise that he made us since the foundation of the world, not only as God, but also as man. At this point, you could say, all right, Pastor, that's a great story. What do I do with it? What do I do now? You accept it. That's all you do. You accept it. You say, Lord, I see that what you've done is marvelous. I love it. And just as you, dear God, decided to be a slave for me, I will be your slave also. I will be your servant. And what's beautiful is that in the Bible, we are not called slaves anymore. We're not called servants, but we're called brothers. We're called friends of God. Accept it. Accept it. Turn your back on Babylon. It's not good enough. It's not good for you. Turn your back on Babylon. Turn your back on the pleasures of Babylon, on the relationships of Babylon. Turn your back on the practices of Babylon and keep covenant because he already kept it for you. May God bless you in this. May God give you strength for this. May God bless you.